Praise him with the stringed instrument. Amen. I know those of you who have been dealing with difficulties, I talked to Jackie this morning. Her daughter died. And to hear a song like that and about what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer, and what a blessing it is to be able to bring these burdens, these troubles, these struggles to God, and cast our care upon him. What a blessing. Father, we ask now as we open your word and continue in our study of 1 Peter that you'd give us new insight and understanding, that you'd clear up confusion on some verses that are hard to understand, but most of all, that we would be able to focus on an incredible truth about Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. There was a train that went across the western prairie every day, and a little girl would come out and in front of a cabin and watch a train go by and always wave as it went by, and the engineer got used to seeing her and waving to her. And one day the train was late. It was dusk in the evening, and the engineer stood at his post, and by the headlight, all of a sudden, as they came around the bend, he could see the little girl standing on the tracks. She'd been watching for the train, wondering why it hadn't come, and she was standing on the tracks. And she just was shocked and paralyzed, and he put the engine into a reverse, climbed out over the engine, down onto the cowcatcher, and almost miraculously, he snatched her by the hair as the train came along. And all the passengers of the train got out to see what has happened, and there lay the old engineer, fainted, unconscious, with the little girl safe in his muscular arms. You know, people are a lot like that. We kind of go through life just kind of waving at God and going our own way. A lot of people do that. They go through life, hey God, now I'm on my way. On their own way, unaware that great danger faces them. Unaware that they're in danger of death, eternal death, and separation from God. This passage we're going to look at reveals the depth of God's love for those people, for us, and for everyone. And it tells how Jesus, like that engineer of that train, Jesus put himself in harm's way in order to rescue us, in order to save us. And I want to make a couple introductory comments about these verses. We're going to look at 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. And I want to just say right at the outset, verse 18 is an incredibly important verse. And it's an incredibly clear verse. And so we want to focus on that. I will take a little time for verses 19, 20, 21, and 22, those four verses, which are incredibly confusing. And a lot of people have been misled by them, because they don't really understand them. So I want to take time to explain what it means. But they're not nearly as important as verse 18. So I don't want us to lose sight of the incredible, beautiful, powerful truth found in verse 18 when we get into the details of verses 19 to 22. But we're going to look at all of them. So first of all, let's look at verse 18 as we look at Christ's ministry in verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. First of all, it tells us what? Christ died for sins. Christ suffered once for sins. He died for our sins. You know, we're told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we see what? First of all, Christ died for our sins. It's propitiatory. That is that it brought satisfaction to the heart of God because all of sin and the wages of sin is death. And so God's holy demand is that in order for sin to be dealt with, there has to be a payment, and that payment is death, separation from God. And Jesus paid that price. His death enables us to experience God's grace. The wage of sin is death. Christ paid that price, and his death freed us from the penalty of sin. All we have to do is believe in Jesus. We don't have to pay the penalty now. Christ paid it. All we have to do is believe in him. So that's what. Then notice the when. Christ died for our sins once for all. Or Christ suffered once for all. Once. He didn't have to come and die again and come and die again. You know, in the Old Testament, every time there was a sin, an animal had to be sacrificed. A bull or a lamb or a goat or something, an animal had to be sacrificed. Another sin, another death. Another sin, another sacrificial death. Another sin, another sacrificial death. But Christ came and he died once forever and once for all. You see, his death was satisfactory, and when he died on the cross, he cried out, paid in full. Your translation in the Bible may say, it is finished. It is finished. What Christ really said in the Greek was tetelestai, which means paid in full. I sin, and the wages of my sin is death. You've sinned, the wages of your sin is death. You've sinned, the wages of your sin is death. All of sin, the wages of all of our sins is death. And Christ came to that cross in order to pay the price, to pay the penalty for all of us. And he completed the work for redemption. I want you to understand that it's completed. It's satisfactory. There doesn't have to be another death for sin. His death completed the work necessary for everyone in the world to be able to have eternal life. There's no longer need for another sacrifice. There is no need for any work on our part. And that's why the scripture says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not ourselves. It's a free gift of God. It is not of works. It's not of works. There's no work that we need to do. Christ did everything that needed to be done, so all we have to do is believe in him. It was satisfactory. So what? Christ died for sins. When? Once. When he went to the cross at Calvary. How? The just for the unjust. It was substitutionary. I'm a sinner. I deserve death. Christ is righteous. He didn't have to die, but he was willing to die for me. If in order for someone to die in my place, there were two major requirements for our Savior, for us. First of all, that person had to be innocent. Well, there's only one person ever lived on this planet that was innocent, that's Jesus Christ. But if he were just an innocent man, he could only die for one guilty man. And we're all guilty. So the second thing we needed in a Savior was someone who's not only innocent, but someone who was infinite. God could die for all mankind. And Christ died once for all, in our place, the just, Jesus was just, for the unjust. We're all unjust, unrighteous. A songwriter put it, we had a debt we couldn't pay, and he paid a debt he didn't owe. The Bible puts it this way in Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died in our place. Or Christ died as our substitute. That is amazing grace, and that is incredible love. Albert Camus tells of such a crisis of love in his book, The Fall. He has his hero, Jean-Baptiste Calment, say this, and I'm going to quote, "Do you know that in my village, during a punitive operation, a German officer asked an old woman to choose which of her two sons would be shot as a hostage? Choose. Can you imagine that? Picture the old woman trapped between her love for both of her sons, running between them, embracing them, trying to make this hellish choice. She cannot save them both. Here is a heart-rending crisis of love. And such a crisis of love ripped through the heart of God because he could not save both the world and his son. Either everyone in the world must die and be separated from God forever, or his son must die and be separated from the Father. It's a crisis of love, and God had to choose, and God chose. God chose to love you and me so much that he sent his only son into the world who came here to die in our place. And God gave his son so that you and I could live." And he also explains it, telling us why, that he might bring us to God. Do you see that in verse 18? Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He wanted to bring us to God. He wanted us to be a part of God's family. He wanted us to be able to go to heaven. He wanted us to have eternal life. He wanted us to have a daily walk and daily personal relationship with God. Jesus Christ made this statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one gets to God except through me." That's what Jesus said. He's the only way. As we're told in the book of Acts, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way to eternal life is Jesus. The only way to heaven is Jesus. The only way for forgiveness of sin is Jesus. The only way to come to God is through Jesus. And as it says here, he was put to death in the flesh and he was made alive by the Spirit. He was put to death in the flesh. That refers to the crucifixion. He was made alive by the Spirit. That refers to the resurrection. And so when we're sharing the gospel with people, we're basically telling them that Christ died in their place, the just for the unjust, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he did that, that he might bring them to God. That's kind of the gospel. It's an incredibly important truth. It's a deep truth. It's worthy of our time and attention, and we're going to come back to it. But before we do so, we're going to look at four other verses. And following this eminently clear verse, we're going to look at four incredibly confusing verses. And I want you to try to follow along with me. Verses about preaching in the Spirit and spirits in prison and baptism saving us and puzzling, confusing verses. Starting with verse 19 and going through 22. We've looked at Christ's ministry. Now we're going to look at Noah's ministry. Verses 19 to 22. "So Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, by whom also Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, well, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." So we've got this proclamation that's being made the Spirit of Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and 8 people were saved through water. It's an antitype of baptism, of a baptism which saves us, not a physical baptism, not a physical external thing, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience. So, first of all, let me say what it does not say. It is not teaching the concept of purgatory. There is no purgatory. Purgatory is not spoken of in the Bible. You'll not find it anywhere in the Bible. In all 66 books you can look and you will not find it. Secondly, it's not teaching that there's a second chance except Christ after you've died. There is no second chance to trust in Christ after death. Hebrews 9:27 makes it crystal clear. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so some people look at this and they think that somehow it's saying that when Christ died on the cross, then he was buried, but his spirit went down to Hades and preached to the souls that were there in Hades who had rejected Noah's message back in his day. I think that's a very doubtful view. I don't think that's a correct view. There's another view that I think is the correct view, and that is this: that before the flood took place, before Christ was ever even virgin born and walking here on this planet, the Spirit of Christ ministered through Noah to the people in Noah's day. And the Spirit of Christ was ministering through Noah as Noah was preaching and proclaiming salvation. So I believe verses 19 and 20 are not talking about something that happened at the time of the death and burial and resurrection. It's talking about something that happened in the days of Noah, as it says in verse 20, in the days of Noah. Now, I want to follow this up a little bit more. He talks about the patience of God, the divine long-suffering. Imagine that. Noah's proclaiming what's going to happen, a coming judgment, and it's basically 120 years of building the ark and proclaiming this coming judgment. God is not desirous that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And then we see the preservation of the saints here and during the judgment. But he says in verse 21, there is an anti-type which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the flesh, filth of the flesh. So it says baptism now saves you or something like that. What does that mean? Well, before answering that question, I want to just make 9 observations from the text. Number 1, the water is a picture of judgment. And the ark is a picture of salvation. So that's clear, right? The water is judgment. The ark is a picture of Christ. The ark was the only way of salvation. And Christ is the only way of salvation. So you have the waters of judgment, and then you have the ark, which is a picture of Christ. It's the only way of salvation. And then fifthly, I want to note that the water wasn't a means of salvation. Everyone who got wet died. I think you know the story of the flood, right? Everyone who got wet died. The water wasn't saving them. The water was destroying them. The ark is what saved, and the ark is a picture of Christ. Christ bore the flood of God's judgment against our sin, and the ark bore the flood of the waters of judgment against sin. Noah was not saved by the water. Noah was saved from the water. And those who are in Christ are saved from the judgment, from death and destruction. So now, having said that, let's talk about this concept, baptism now saves you. What does that mean? Well, as you know, in the New Testament, there are different kinds of baptism. There's a baptism of Christ, the baptism of fire, the baptism in water, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds. Well, it's definitely not water baptism. He's not talking about water baptism here. He's not talking about the ordinance of water baptism, which we do here, and had one just a couple weeks ago. He's not talking about water baptism. He's not saying water baptism is the way to get saved. Because water is not the way. Jesus is the way. The water didn't save. The water destroyed. Christ died for our sins. Christ is the one who saved. The ark pictured Christ. And God's word makes it clear that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And it's not of works. We're not saved by getting water baptized. It's not by works. Peter even goes on to say, I'm not talking about something external. I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the flesh. I'm not talking about something external. I'm talking about something internal. And that is faith in Christ. And we're going to see in a moment what that is. But there are at least 150 passages in the New Testament that make it clear that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And those 150 passages can't be contradicted by one confusing section here, a few confusing verses. So I want to just share a truth with you that you always interpret obscure passages in light of obvious passages. And you never accept an obscure interpretation that contradicts an obvious interpretation. And it's obvious that we're saved by faith. For by grace you save through faith. That not ourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works. Or God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. Just by faith. So it's not water baptism as a way to get saved. Some people would even say, well, it's water baptism as a way to be obedient. And it's true that that is an act of obedience, but it's not a way to get saved. 1 Corinthians 1:17 makes it clear that baptism is not required for justification. Paul talks about the fact that he's involved in leading people to Christ and to eternal life, but he did not baptize them. So what is it? It's talking about spirit baptism. Spirit baptism. And if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a minute, I want you to see the verse. After the Gospels and Acts and Romans comes 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And it says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. So this is spirit baptism, that we've been baptized into the body of Christ. So just as Noah and his family entered the ark to escape the wrath of God on sin, we enter Jesus to escape the wrath of God on our sins. And how do we enter Jesus? How are we placed into Jesus? Well, that's spirit baptism. And at the very moment a person places their trust in Christ, they are identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's what baptism means. It means identified. You can read about stories in the New Testament time where they took a white cloth and they baptized it in red dye. And guess what? When it came out, it was red. Because the white cloth was identified with the red dye. It was baptized into the red dye. When you trust in Christ, you're identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that happens immediately. It happens invisibly. It happens instantly. It happens automatically at the moment you trust in Christ. That's spirit baptism, where the Holy Spirit places you into Jesus Christ. And he does it at the moment you trust in Christ as your personal Savior. Water baptism is an outward picture of that inward reality. So if a person is trusted into Christ, believed into Jesus, and been identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, at that very moment they're spirit baptized, but they want to give testimony to that, then they get water baptized as a picture that they were identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's an outward picture of that inward reality. So I hope that makes sense. How do you get right with God? By believing in him. And when you believe in him, you're spirit baptized into Christ. And that happens immediately and automatically at the moment you place your faith in Christ. Then we saw in verse 22, the last verse, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. His position is above all, and his power is over all. I think of the passage in Philippians 2 that says, even though Jesus Christ was God throughout all of eternity, he did not consider that equality with the Father and the Spirit something to be grasped or to be hung on to, but he humbled himself. And he's willing to come to earth and be born of the Virgin Mary and take upon himself flesh and become obedient to the Father and to willing even to give his life. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he's talking about Christ suffering here, suffering for our sins. And the book of 1 Peter is, as you know, a book about suffering and how to handle suffering. And so we shouldn't be upset if we suffer affliction or persecution for doing good. First of all, because we don't deserve any better treatment than our Lord and Savior. Second, because God promised that if we suffer with Christ, we'll be glorified with Christ. And thirdly, because the Bible goes on to say that the sufferings we experience here are momentary and light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that will come later. So I want to share three applications. Number one, when suffering unjustly, remember the crucifixion. Jesus suffered far greater than we will ever suffer. Expect some opposition. It's given unto you in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Don't give up. Don't give in. Stand for Christ. Turn from sin. Second challenge, when facing opposition, remember Noah. He was mocked. Here he is building an ark on dry ground. And you may not be aware, but up until that time, it had never rained on the earth. The earth was always just watered by a dew that came up. And so here's Noah telling him that there's going to be a flood, and they're laughing at him. They're mocking him. So when you're facing opposition, remember Noah and live by faith. You know how many converts Noah had? Seven. His wife, his three sons, and their three wives. That's it. In man's eyes, Noah was a failure. He preached for 120 years. And had seven people who listened to the message and responded. In 120 years. You know, we are so impressed with noise and numbers and notice, notoriety. And that's how we determine success. But that's not how God determines success. God saw Noah as a righteous man. God saw Noah as a faithful man, and God praised Noah, and he's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Men lust for noise and notice and notoriety and numbers, and God longs for authenticity and purity and integrity. Men look on the externals. God looks at the heart. Men look at numbers. God looks at the heart. Jesus was rejected by men. The Pharisees denied his deity. The scribes denied his authority. The religious leaders denied his right to a fair trial. The crowds turned against him. The soldiers crucified him. His disciples deserted him. At one point in his ministry, so many people had turned away from Jesus that he turned to the 12 and he said, "Are you going to walk away from me too?" You remember, Peter said, "Well, Lord, you're the one that has the words of eternal life. Where else would we go?" So he wasn't going to turn away from him. But in men's eyes, you would say, he was a failure. The numbers are going down, 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 down. And yet, Jesus knew he was doing his Father's will. Like Jesus and Noah, we must trust and obey. We must live by faith. Don't live for earthly numbers. Live for him who never slumbers. Don't play the numbers game. Work to honor Jesus' name. The last challenge is this. When meeting others, remember the good news. Share the gospel. We have good news. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we have this good news that God loved people that much. God loved people so much, he sent his Son to die for them. That's an incredible love, and we need to let people know that God loves them. And today I want to tell you some good news. God loves you. Do you hear that? God loves you. He sent his Son for you. For a long time, Islamic fighters had been laying siege to the capital of Spain. Courageously and skillfully, King Alfonso led the defense. But by some twist of fate, the attackers captured Alfonso's son. The besiegers made the most of their hostage. The Sultan ordered a gallows built in full view of the capital. The young prince was forced to stand under the words, "Alfonso, either the city or your son." What a decision that father had to make. Anxiously, his advisors and officers watched the face of their king. Will he give up the city and allow the enemy to slay or enslave his people? Or will he give up his own dear son? They didn't have to wait long, for King Alfonso decided quickly, and he sent the Sultan this message. "Let my son die, that my people may live." Such a crisis of love, such a hellish choice. He couldn't save both. And that's the same crisis that God faced. It was either us or his son. And he so loved us that he sent his son to the cross. Either every individual in the world must die or his son must die. But God so loved the world that he sent Christ to die for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so I want to say to you today, if you have not yet responded to God's love, let now be the time. God was willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son so you and I could be forgiven of our sins, could have eternal life, could come to God and have a personal relationship with him. If you've never before trusted in Christ, I encourage you to do so right now. In the quietness of your heart, I'm going to pray a prayer. And you can pray it in the quietness of your heart. Oh God, I realize I'm a sinner. I need you. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. I understand that Jesus died for my sins once for all, that he might bring me to God. Right now, I place my faith in Jesus. I accept his payment for my sin. I believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose again. And by faith, I come to you right now through Jesus, placing my faith in him as my own personal Savior. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, I would just like to ask, if you prayed that prayer for the first time today, just open your eyes and look at me, or slip your hand in the air. If you prayed that prayer for the first time.